Welcome to our Old Testament Overview Seminar, Lesson 5. I'll go ahead and tell you that this lesson will not be completed today. I have 5 pages of notes. I normally have 3, but I didn't have a good break point to make it 2 lessons, so we'll just do 1 lesson over 2 weeks. Last week, if you were here, we covered objections to the Old Testament, saying that it was too similar to its ancient Near East neighbors, i.e. they just borrowed and kind of plagiarized their cultural neighbors, and we showed how the similarities really are surface similarities, and when you get to the theological and ethical underpinnings, there aren't a lot of similarities across the cultures. This week, we're going to be looking at objections to the Old Testament, that it's too different from the New Testament, right? So last week, it's too much like the neighbors. This week, it's too little like the New Testament. And most of the folks who seem to make this argument don't really want to believe the New Testament. They just want to disprove the Bible in general. But we'll take it seriously. We'll address some of the objections. I can't get to all of them, of course, because we do have to kind of make some progress in what we're doing here. But we have a sampling today of a couple of different types of objections. And I'll lay my cards out now. My goal is to show the organic continuity between the testaments, that the New Testament really is a continuation of the same story. And while there may be slightly different emphasis on different themes, the overall story doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to gather again. What a joy it is to have so many people here to discuss the plan of salvation and how in the New Testament what we see is a continuation of your plan of redemption that was begun, according to Ephesians, even before Genesis, but promised in Genesis 3 and fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ. I pray that we would be blessed by learning this today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this desire to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testament is not new. In fact, in one of the earliest challenges the church had to face, which was Gnosticism, that occurred early to middle of the 2nd century, so only a few decades after the apostles left the scene. And there's good reason to think that the New Testament was even beginning to address some of these forms of incipient Gnosticism in books like Colossians and maybe 1 John. The Gnostics, which were a wide and varied group, they frequently had a common thread, which was a disdain for the Old Testament. You can go back and listen to my classes on SoundCloud about this, but one example of this was a guy named Marcion of Sinope. If you recall, about 140, he comes to the church in Rome. This may stick out in your mind. He actually donated, in modern-day terms, about $1 million to the church. And when they discovered his heresy of Gnosticism, they kicked him out of the church and gave him his money back. Yeah. But what he wanted to do was he said that the Old Testament God is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. So he got rid. So his canon was scrap the Old Testament entirely. The only gospel he kept was Luke, but only from chapter 3 onward, and then a few of Paul's letters. And that's rather typical of this desire to look at the Old Testament God as a different God, right? I think we've probably all heard the objection that the Old Testament God is kind of a meanie, and in the New Testament, Jesus is kinder, right? Raise your hand if you've heard some version of that. Good. Okay. So a couple of objections we're going to start covering today of why people say that. But just to let you know, in Gnosticism, there was actually a particular strain that identified the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, not as a lesser God, but actually as the devil. And so we'll look today at how we could answer critics such as that. And we'll also look at some modern, and by modern, I mean from like the 1700s, modern liberal Christian scholarship over the past few centuries that want to maximize all of the differences between the covenants and minimize all of the similarities. And I will say there are differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if you read a book there are differences in the story at the beginning of the book and the end of the book. It doesn't make it a different story just because you're dealing with different parts as you progress. Okay, so first objection. One claim that is made is that there's a difference between the Old and New Testaments with respect to the doctrine of God, specifically that Jesus ushered in viewing God as Father, which was a concept completely foreign in the Old Testament. Here's a quote, and as far as I can tell, so I'm drawing a good bit of this material from a seminary course that I'm listening to, and I don't have access to all of the materials. As best I can tell, this quote comes from Albert C. Knudsen, and I think that this was early 1900s. I couldn't find this specific article. I found similar articles from him around 1912. So if you want to go do your own research, great. Here's the quote. The Old Testament doctrine of God, in spite of all of its greatness, did not arrive at completeness and unity. The God of the Old Testament remained bound, more or less, to Jewish nationalism and particularism. He also failed to rise to the level of self-sacrificing love so as to evoke for men the instinctive cry of Abba, Father. Here's an important point. Here it was that Jesus transcended the Old Testament. Alarm bells should be going off in our heads at this point. Jesus conceived of God as Father and as Father of all men in a way that rendered obsolete all earlier nationalistic, particularistic, legalistic, and royalistic conceptions of God. It was in this sense that Jesus fulfilled the law and their prophets. He lifted their conception of God to the plane of an absolute ethical perfection. Okay. So the claim here is that there's not a change in emphasis, but really that the Old Testament and New Testament have two different conceptions of God. But is this the case? In some sense, yes, but not the way that these critics mean, all right? There's certainly a greater emphasis on God's fatherhood in the New Testament than the Old. And additionally, the notion of God as Father does seem to have come to, as a bit of a shock to the Jews who listened to Jesus and his teaching. But it doesn't mean that the concept itself was new. Think of the suffering servant, right? It was really offensive to Jews that the Messiah was going to have to suffer. Why is that? Well, because they didn't read Isaiah as well as they should have. It's not that God had not revealed this previously, it's that they had missed it. But let's look at evidence of God as Father in the Old Testament. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. That's Psalm 27. Psalm 68. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. In Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. So here in the Psalms and the Proverbs, we see the development of thought of God as Father. None of this should sound foreign to us, and it wouldn't have sounded foreign to ancient Israel. And if we continue on into the prophets, we'll see even more. So Isaiah 63, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from old. From of old is your name. The next chapter. But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Remember, Knudsen said that Jesus brought in this concept of God as Father of all people, and here, all humans are the work of God's hand, and by virtue of that, God is their Father. Or in Jeremiah chapter 3, I said, and this is God speaking, how I would set you, Israel, among my sons, and give you a pleasant land and a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me. And then in Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we see, really, it's not the dominant theme in the Old Testament, but it certainly is not absent to think of God as Father, sometimes over Israel as a nation, but also over people individually. I mean, David called out to God as Father. So Jesus was hardly inventing a new concept or transcending the Old Testament, which, by the way, if you look at what Jesus says his own view of the Old Testament is, it is certainly not that he is transcending it at all. It's that he is fulfilling it, and that the Old Testament scriptures cannot be broken. So if we want to have Jesus's view of the Old Testament, we cannot have Knudsen's view of the Old Testament. So rather than transcending it, he took an existing concept and extended it. And that's valid. We talked about progressive revelation. We get more information in the New Testament than we had in the Old Testament. It's not different information, but it's clarification. It's extending concepts that God had already begun to reveal. So this is what we call progressive revelation, and we should expect this in the New Testament. This should not be surprising. This should be, oh, great, all of that stuff in the Old Testament that's pointing forward, now God's going to tell us more about that, right? And it's how everything works. It's how we parent our children. We don't sit down when children are two and give them the full sex ed talk when they ask where babies come from. Partly because it's inappropriate, and partly because you would use words that would make them cross their eyes and drool because they're not ready to understand that yet. Well, we're stupid children too, and God took his time to reveal his plan of redemption. And similar to the birds and the bees talk, in the garden, he says to the serpent, he promises the Messiah to come. And he even promises the suffering of the Messiah, because you have the strike that will bruise the heel. And they would have probably understood that as a mortal blow. So in the crushing of the serpent, the Messiah is already predicted to suffer in Genesis chapter 3. Does that mean Eve understood the cross and everything? No. But does that mean she could look forward to a Messiah who would fight and redeem? Yes. She had an outline of it, not all the details, but it's not a different picture later on. Okay, that kind of leads into the next topic, the object of faith in the Old Testament versus the New. How is someone saved? Have you ever thought about that question? How is someone actually saved? From what? By what? We are not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Okay? So salvation, according to Ephesians 2, is by grace you are saved through faith, and the grace comes to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So here's a question. Is there a difference between salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Did the Old Covenant save? If it did, how? If not, if the Old Covenant didn't save, then how were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David saved? Do we think they were saved? Or is Adam just out of luck because of when he happened to be born?
Same way.
Les says the same way. Bonnie says the same way. Lou? Same way. Bocce?
Yes.
I like that. I don't know. I'm curious. That's a very valid answer. All of you who said same would fail at Dallas Theological Seminary. And let me show you why. Can y'all just play along, please? Thank you.
You've been here before, right?
Here's a quote from their doctrinal statement. We believe that it has always been true that without faith it is impossible to please God. That's a quote from Hebrews chapter 11. And that the principle of faith was prevalent in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. Okay, not very specific, but okay so far. However, we believe that it was historically impossible that they should have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God, in that it is evident that they did not comprehend as we do that the sacrifices depicted the person and work of Christ. We believe also that they did not understand the redemptive significance of the prophecies or types concerning the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, and this is the crux, we believe that their faith toward God was manifested in other ways, as is shown by the long record in Hebrews 11:1-40. We believe further that their faith thus manifested was counted to them for righteousness. I can't get into all of the details, but if you peel back the layers of this onion, there are some significant problems. Mormons believe in Jesus. Does that mean that they're saved? No. Because it's not simply faith that saves us, and it's not faith in a particular, any Jesus. It is faith in the correct object of faith that secures our salvation. If I have, what was it? Josh McDowell had a book that I read as a teenager. I think it was called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. And he talked about if I put a stewed tomato in a tennis shoe, I can have all the faith in the world I want in that stewed tomato in my tennis shoe, but it's not going to be of any value to me because the stewed tomato in my tennis shoe can't do anything for me, particularly with respect to my sins. Right? So general kind of, oh, I believe in God type of faith, what good does that do you? The demons believe in a God in probably much better theology than we have because they get to see the spiritual realm. So the problem here is if the Old Testament saints did not have faith in the Messiah and the right Messiah, then how were their sins dealt with? How was the wrath of God that was applied to Jesus on the cross, how was that their sin that was paid for in the Old Testament if they just had this general faith sort of kind of in God? No, I don't believe that's accurate. I agree with everyone who said the same way. And it's a good thing I don't go to Dallas Theological Seminary, Bonnie. So the idea that they're expressing is that God granted salvation based on faith in his people and that the object of this faith was something different than the object of our faith today. Is this accurate? No. And this is one of those cases, I don't like proof texting because proof texting generally is at least misleading or at least incomplete. But I really think this is a case where I'm not going to stop here, but I think a single sentence completely disproves that paragraph by DTS. John 8:56, Jesus to the Jews said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus here is saying, "Your father Abraham believed in me." Not God. In general, he believed in me. He saw the day of my coming and was glad about it. Abraham had faith in Jesus the Messiah. Did he have all the details? Absolutely not. I would agree with DTS. I mean, there isn't some unwritten book that pre-told the story of Jesus before he came. I agree with that. But from Genesis chapter 3, God promises a coming Redeemer and Messiah. And ever after there, he's revealing more and more of the details until the fullness of it comes when Jesus is in the incarnation. But Jesus very clearly says, Abraham believed in me as Messiah. Now, the context in John 8 is a dispute, yet again, between Jesus and the Jews. Anybody who thinks that Jesus was just kind of this nice passive hippie guy really hasn't read the Gospels, quite honestly. But yet again, Jesus and the Jews are disputing. And Jesus is saying that the Jews do not have God as their father, which is expressed in this passage as having Abraham as their father, but instead are children of the devil. His evidence for this is that they reject him, which they would not do if they were truly children of God. As a final point, Jesus points to the fact that Abraham was looking forward to Jesus, that Abraham saw Jesus, and that this made Abraham glad. Now, as I've mentioned repeatedly, there's also the promise of the coming Messiah slash Redeemer given in the account of the fall in Genesis 3. To the serpent, as part of his curse, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So even there, the serpent is the means by which sin came into the world. And God promises that that will be dealt with, that the serpent's head will be crushed. And in the process, we see that the Redeemer will suffer a mortal blow. Now, some commentators, including Martin Luther, see Eve's comments at Cain's birth. So that's in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Eve gives birth to Cain. They see this as a reference back to the promise. After Cain, so she says, I've gotten a man. Cain means gotten or received. She says, I've gotten a man by God. And some commentators see in that statement her saying, aha, God promised a redeemer. Here he is. Well, later on, Cain kills Abel. And you know, Eve's heart must have been broken. But after that, she gives birth to Seth, which means given or appointed, which could be another indication of Eve's hope in God's promise. So she might have said, hey, Cain is going to be the one. And then she sees events unfold and realizes, well, that's not going to work out. Then she has Seth, and maybe, it's not definitive, but maybe she's saying, okay, Seth is the one. And the truth is, Seth is the father of the godly line that we see tracing through Scripture. Eventually, Seth's line brings forth Noah. Noah's line brings forth Abraham. From Abraham comes all of the Jews, including David, and including Jesus. So Seth is the ancestor of the Messiah. Not only this, the concept of redemption is shot through the entire Old Testament. Redemption's a major theme, and it seems to me like that has to be tied to redemption from sin. It's not just this redemption concept that's just, oh, this is kind of nice or whatever. No, like redemption always goes back to sin. It's always a foreshadow or tied as a type to redemption from sin. And like I said, I don't believe the Old Testament saints had the full understanding that we do. Again, progressive revelation means we're getting more later than we had earlier. But I don't think that they were or could have been fully aware that their sin offering, I'm sorry, they were or could have been fully aware that their sin offerings did not really deal with sin in a final way. In fact, we see the author of Hebrews saying this. Why does the high priest come back year after year after year to do the same sacrifices? Because the sins aren't gone. Because the blood of bulls and goats does not actually cleanse you from sin. It was something that God put in place as a way to temporarily roll those sins forward until the Messiah could come, the true Lamb of God could come and deal with them once and for all. But if they were dealt with, the high priest wouldn't have to come back over and 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 over. Seriously. The temple was a butcher's yard. The blood at Passover was incredible how much was flowing there. It would have been an extremely gory scene that always would be pointing to your sin isn't gone yet. How in the world did they not know that that was pointing to something greater? I mean, the scriptures point to it. From the Passover to the temple sacrifices, the shedding of blood to atone for sins was a prominent theme, and promises of Christ are all over the Old Testament. And it was faith in this promised Messiah / Redeemer by which Old Testament saints were saved. All right, I think that is probably the best stopping point for this week. Next week, we'll talk about loving or hating our enemies and mercy and judgment in the Old and New Testaments. Are there any questions?
I think you said all the answers to what I'm about to ask, but maybe package it a little bit differently. Just the difference between what the sacrifices were doing in the Old Testament, how ultimately those weren't taking away the sins. You just said that, but that it was their faith in God. So looking forward to the cross, it was their faith in God, whereas now we look back to the cross as the forgiveness of our sins. Just kind of tie that together
sure.
a little cleaner for everyone so that we can see it all.
Absolutely. Together. So there has been one plan of salvation, and according to Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So even before Adam and Eve sinned, God had a plan of redemption that included Jesus coming, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and taking the wrath of God for the sins of his people. In the Old Testament, that salvation was secured by faith in the promise of the Messiah. Early on, Adam and Eve had only vague, shadowy outlines of what that meant. But God said, I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send a Redeemer to deal with your sins. They had faith in that promise of the Messiah. And therefore, that faith is the mechanism by which the grace of the cross was applied to their sins. That same principle continues before the cross. There's more and more revelation, and that shadowy, unclear picture comes a little more into focus as the Old Testament progresses and God gives more revelation. But even the best of the Old Testament prophets and saints really had an incomplete understanding of what was to come. But the faith that God had promised the Messiah and my Redeemer will not leave me in the grave, that faith in the Messiah is what secured their salvation in the Old Testament. Now that Christ has come, we have all of the details that God has deemed necessary for us to have. We know what his name was. We know where he lived, the years, all of those things. But it's still essentially the same faith looking back at the act that Jesus did for us on the cross. So in the Old Testament, the saints were looking forward to the cross, and they had less information than we do, but they were looking at the same cross. There is no difference in salvation from the fall to the second coming of Christ. Everything revolves around Christ, and you don't have to have perfect knowledge of all of the details in order to have faith in the right Messiah. Did that package it like you were wanting?
What was the point of sacrifice if all they needed was to get that there was a Messiah coming, but the majority probably didn't.
Yeah.
So their faith was probably laid in all of these different sacrifices that they have to make in order to be redeemed.
Right. Okay. So what was the point of the Old Covenant? Paul tells us in the New Testament that the Old Covenant was a teacher. It was, the law was meant to educate us to our sin and to our need for a Messiah, a Redeemer. So you said, well, what if they just got it? Well, the history of us as sheep are we're really stupid and we don't get it, right? I mean, you have Moses leading the people out, the Exodus out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. They go through on dry land. The Egyptians come through. God kills the Egyptians. Everyone sees that. So they get it, right? No. 2 days later, they're going, oh, if only we had died in Egypt. At least there we had meat. Moses, why did you bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness? It, like, seriously, as we'll get into, the story of the Old Testament is God doing amazing stuff and the people who saw it going, So what were the sacrifices for? They were a visceral reminder that our sin requires the shedding of blood. Because without that, even with that, the people go astray so quickly. Moses goes up on the mountain, comes down a few days later, and they've created an idol, right? They see God doing amazing stuff. They go to the promised land, and there's some big dudes there, and the guys get scared, like, God can't win this for us. I mean, there's this cycle after cycle in the Old Testament of the people not trusting God and not having faith. So the sacrifices were pointing to what we needed to know because we are stupid and we forget it all the time. But the law was to show the enormity and the seriousness of our sin, our guilt before God, our need for a Redeemer. Yes?
Is that why we're going to see all those needs?
That's part of why it's good to know. Yes, because Leviticus is still a valid way for us to see all of the different ways that we can go wrong in our relationship with God. I would say, and we'll get there a little bit later, but I would say Leviticus is also still binding in the sense that it's expressing eternal moral concepts of God's character. And while the specifics may not still be in effect, you know, some of it's ceremonial law that's been fulfilled in Christ. Some of it is civil law that was specific to Israel, but a lot of it is still in effect. I mean, you know, we would hold that Leviticus 18 and 20 tell us what we need to know about homosexuality. And right in between those two in Leviticus 19 is to love your neighbor as yourself. That certainly hasn't gone away. So we'll get there, but the law as expressed primarily in Leviticus, but also in other places like Deuteronomy, it's not disassociated from us. It's not not inapplicable to us. It still very much should bind our consciences when rightly understood. It's not exactly the same as an Old Testament Israelite, but we don't get to just cut off the Old Testament and act like God's law there doesn't matter either. Well, thank you for coming. I look forward to finishing this next week. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity. What a joy it is to consider how you have been working with a common plan and revealing it slowly over time to your people. What a good and perfect plan it is, and how gracious you are to include us in that plan of salvation. We don't deserve it. Everyone since Adam and Eve has deserved only hell, and yet in your grace and mercy, you have offered a plan of salvation. You have made provision to deal with your wrath against our sin. And I thank you, Lord, that we see that from Genesis to Revelation, from the garden to the garden. Be with us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.